Good morning and welcome. Welcome to the First Unitarian Universalist Church of Austin. I'm Nell Newton. I'm your lay leader today. And we are an intentionally inclusive congregation. We welcome everyone. We wish to extend special hospitality to those of you who are guests with us today. And if you'd like to learn more about our church, please visit the welcome table out in the foyer. Will you please join with me in affirming our mission statement? It's printed in your order of service and on the wall. We gather in community to nourish souls, transform lives, and do justice. The reading today is a poem by Marnie P. Harmony. I say it touches us. I say that it touches us, that our blood is seawater and our tears are salt, that the seed of our bodies is scarcely different from the same cells in a seaweed as that the stuff of our bones is like coral. I say that the tide rolls in on us whether we like it or no, and the sands of time keep running their intended course. I say, we have to go down into the wave's trough to find ourselves and then ride her swell until we can see beyond ourselves into our neighbor's eye. I say that we shall never leave the harbor if we do not hoist the sail. I say that we have got to walk the waves as well as solid ground. I say that anyone who goes without consciousness of this will remain chained to a rusty anchor. May the journey find us worthy. Amen.
My wife and I can walk the streets of Seattle, Washington, where it's always drizzling, of course, and pass hundreds of people, and no one will reach their hand out in a gesture of fellowship. No one, in fact, seems to know we are there, though there's hundreds and thousands of people coming and going, whether we are on the street or in an elevator. Now, if we go into a store, the person behind the counter may become very warm to us, or if we walk into a Starbucks restaurant, the person behind the counter may suddenly be very warm toward us, but we find no warmth spontaneously reaching out to us. Then we can get in our car, we can ride approximately 35 minutes north and head towards a ferry that will take us to Whidbey Island. And we can go to a town on that island, let's say Langley. And we can walk down the streets and stop at a storefront or in the grocery store. And it's not so rare that someone will come up to us and begin to talk to us, or that we will fall into a conversation at a shop or place of business. And there's a warmth there. There's a cordiality there. And it's not because the people on Whidbey Island are more virtuous than the people in Seattle. It's because there's something about the system. Maybe there's far less people there. They're a bit lonely. They want somebody to talk to. They're stuck on this island. You know, what is it? I don't know. But there's really a different emotional climate there. That we can go and drive in our car from our house about 2.5 hours and be in a, go over Stevens Pass and be in a town that is a place that draws in tourists, mostly for shopping. And it is also small scale. But there's not much friendliness there. And you might have had the experience of walking into certain environments or certain churches or certain places and felt warmth. And other places that you didn't feel warmth. What is it that's behind that? There's something wonderful about being in a place where you sense that people care about you. They value you. They care about the fate of your life. And that is one of the driving forces of a religious community like ours. It is a place carved out from the world where people are encouraged to let their natural and innate love of others, their compassion and natural sympathy, flourish. Let me share with you a story about radical hospitality. Drop your prejudices and biases for a moment. This story I tell you goes places you would not, or I would not, anticipate first hearing it. I request that you open your capacity for empathy, suspending a skepticism toward beliefs that may not be comfortable, and get within a world that is somewhat alien to probably most of us, and live the experience of growing to ever-widening circles of hospitality. Growing up in a black Pentecostal family in the ghettos of San Diego, Carlton Pearson made what was for him a great leap forward when he won a full scholarship to Oral Roberts University in Tulsa, Oklahoma. The charismatic leader of Oral Roberts University, Oral Roberts, was so impressed with Pearson that he began to call him with deep, genuine fondness, "my black son." In 1981, Pearson began his own ministry in Tulsa, which he called the Higher Dimension Evangelical Center, or more often, simply Higher D. And by the late 1990s, Higher D had swelled to 6,000 members. $60,000 went into the collection plate each week. That's pretty close to our own collection, weekly collection. The church added to its already huge space an 800-seat balcony, installed a multimedia equipment room, bought a 650-acre ranch, had plans for a hotel. Pearson created something unknown in Tulsa, a truly multiracial, multi-ethnic center of religious devotion. Pearson was very creative in developing many different forms of ministry for prisons, hospitals, nursing homes. For 15 years, he served on the ORU board. He was among the most popular guests on the Trinity Broadcasting Network. Folks from around the country came to see and be present at annual festivals and revivals they had each summer, at which 12,800 people or more gathered. In the late 1990s, he had rapidly gone up the ranks of evangelical Christendom in league with the likes of Oral Roberts and Pat Robertson. In his early 40s, at the top of his game, filled with wonderful, fulsome charm and charisma, a real mover and shaker in the vast evangelical world, he sat watching a news report one night in the spring of 1998 about the genocide in Rwanda. And as he sat watching that program on television, the assumption working in him because of his evangelical cast of mind was that the victims he saw were bound for hell. And feeling angry at his God and guilty that he himself wasn't doing more to change it, he fell into a reproachful prayer, he said, saying some form of, God, I don't know how you can sit on your throne there in heaven and let all these poor people drop to the ground, hungry, brokenhearted, and lost, and just randomly suck them into hell. Then, he said, he heard God answer him. For this was the way of his faith, the way of his understanding. And that voice of God, which he heard coming back to him, said, we're not sucking those dear people into hell. Can't you see? Can't you see? They're already there in the hell you have created for them, the human species. And continue to create for yourselves and all others over the planet. We have redeemed and reconciled all through the life of Jesus. That's what he heard coming back to him. Pearson's beliefs developed over decades began to unravel. And he began to realize, with an inner knowing, the power of which he could not resist, that the world is already, to use his language, saved. And that the hell we create is the one our destructiveness creates in the world. Now, it is quite remarkable that Pearson followed this sense of inner knowing, this awareness that he couldn't resist, for it is my belief that so many people hear and sense and feel that inner knowing, but do not have the courage to follow it, because it would mean too much of a questioning of what they believe. But he did. That's quite remarkable. But then he did something that made sense to him internally, but was going to be a disastrous mistake to him at a practical level. Namely, he didn't keep his new revelation to himself. Remember when I said a couple of sermons ago that the change that happens to us is never something we initiate, but events happen to us and we react to those changes, and through that process of reacting, we have the opportunity to move towards a higher level of wholeness, or the opposite. Well, that's what happened to Pearson. For a while, no one outside of Higher D seemed to notice what Bishop Pearson had begun telling his flock, what he called the gospel of inclusion. In fact, he ran for mayor of Tulsa in 2001 on the basis of his new vision. And he believed that with his unassailable charisma and command of Scripture and his inner certainty that he was right, he could out-debate anyone, should there be anyone or any force that would contradict him. But that is not what happened. The conservative Pentecostal and evangelical powers that be began to become aware of what he was doing and began to denounce him from the pulpits and accosting the members of his congregation for following a heretic. Let's pause for a moment. What does it say about the state of our society that people can become hugely angry at a person who says there is no hell? Who gets upset because someone is taking away the belief that other people are going to hell? Think about that. Well, Pearson was forced off Trinity Broadcasting Network. He was forced off the ORU board. He was banned from its campus. His cleaners and his wife's hairdresser refused to serve him, and his children were taunted at school. His four white ministers left the church to start a new one nearby, and most of the white people in his church left with them. Then the businessmen left, saying that it would hurt their business to be associated with him. Some extended family members left. He was branded a heretic officially in a formal tribunal by the Joint College of African American Pentecostal Bishops in 2004. He lost thousands of members. His church went from 6,000 to 200. He lost his building, the use of his church's name, the rights to the sermons, books, and audio tapes and videos that he had created, and lots of money. Pearson said that the venom he felt from conservative Christians was, and I quote, much deeper, much more adamant, and much more ferocious, unquote, than any racism he ever encountered. And all for saying, people don't go to hell. Think about it. I discovered, Pearson writes in his book, The Gospel of Inclusion, that what I thought was a close, genuine family of brothers and sisters in Christ was really a power-mad cabal that would not tolerate any deviation from the intellectually, spiritually bankrupt mantra that has brought them so much money and power. Is that a bit harsh? Maybe. I didn't say it, he did. But wait a minute, don't get smug yet for being a UU until you hear the rest of the story, okay? Don't start saying all those people and pointing the finger until I finish the story. Because there's more to this story. Carlson Pearson met the Unitarian Universalist minister of the UU Church in Tulsa in 2001. That was their first meeting. Then when Pearson was being denounced as a heretic, this UU minister in Tulsa recognized that he was preaching universalism. He invited him to lunch. He invited him to preach at the church. The sanctuary was packed, and the church gave Pearson, during a very difficult time of his life, every single dollar collected from their collection that day. In late 2005, Pearson sold the Higher D, the Higher Dimensions Organization, in order to avoid foreclosure at a loss of $3 million. At that point, he was down to 200 survivors from 6,000. The UU minister in Tulsa extended yet another invitation that Higher D could have the 11 a.m. Sunday service during the summer when that church had only one service. And then a surprise happened. Half the people who came to the 11:30 service were from the UU church. And toward the end of the summer, Pearson made a decision that he was going to dissolve Higher D. There was no money left in the income from that to enable his family to survive, and that his whole church would now join in mass the UU Church of Tulsa. Then the minister, in consultation with the board, made a decision to turn most of the music of the 11:30 service over to the higher D group as a way to minister to the sudden influx of new members. At the beginning of our services, we say, we are an inclusive church. How far are we willing to go with that? How big really is the inclusion? A portion of the congregation was uncomfortable with the overtly theistic language of the music. About 7 people said, "I quit." A number of other people said, "I'm lowering my pledge." But about 125 new people joined the church. Many of them fascinated by a white church that was trying to enfold a black church in the Deep South. Our values and our principles can take us places that we would not anticipate, because of the way we are conditioned to think about the right way our principles are interpreted. One such way of interpreting our principles is embodied by Pearson, who was most definitely a universalist, and in so many ways a Unitarian, but not in the way in which most of us, for most of our lives, have been conditioned to believe our tradition should be interpreted. But the new D members had their own struggle with radical hospitality. In 2005, Pearson got a call from an old friend, Reverend Yvette Flunder, who had also grown up in the African-American Pentecostal Church in California, but had gone on to found the City of Refuge United Church of Christ in San Francisco. She invited Pearson to come speak at a conference she was holding in Phoenix. When he had finished preaching about his gospel of inclusion, Pearson, at this moment in which he had been rejected by so many and had lost everything, he walked down the center of the aisle and was embraced by every person present. At the end of that process of him walking through the crowd, which was predominantly, if not exclusively, a gay lesbian congregation, the minister invited him to a ceremony in which she washed his feet. He called that the most sacred moment of his life. Pearson himself now saw that there were more layers to inclusion than he had seen before. For he, as a member of his former tradition, had preached against gays and lesbians. And yet here he was, in 2005, at truly the lowest moment of his life, the moment when he felt most alienated and lost, being embraced by the very group that he had defined as unchristian. The paradoxes of life, they are abundant. He was learning from within his own frame of reference what radical hospitality could actually mean. Would it not be wonderful to live and to be in a community that believed and acted upon the belief that we all are at some level brothers and sisters? Would it not be wonderful to live in a place, live amongst those who really did not measure or judge or analyze or categorize people on the basis of race or ethnicity or sexual orientation or belief system and on and on? Is it not the great disease of our time that even in the highest levels of our government, people are seemingly even unable to get along with people who have different political ideas, not to mention any other differences? Radical hospitality flows from our principles. When we say we affirm and promote the inherent worth and dignity of every person, radical hospitality is in that. When we say acceptance of one another and encouragement to spiritual growth is something we affirm and promote, that is radical hospitality. When we say that we have as a goal a world community with peace, liberty, and justice for all, radical hospitality is in that. We've been learning, said one of Higher D's congregants who made that long, incredible journey. We've been learning under Bishop Pearson about broadening your mind to the acceptance of all people. We don't put a period on it. It's a comma. I'm on a journey. I have no idea where it is going to go, but I'm willing. When we say we affirm a free and responsible search for truth and meaning, does that also mean, yes, but we know what the truth is for everyone? Do we put a period or a comma on it, as the lady says? Can Reverend Pearson, in his half-formed state, come in here and, practicing his own form of universalism, be embraced here? Think about it. When we say we affirm and believe in the right of conscience within our society and our congregation, do we assume that we can know what another person's conscience takes the form of? There is so much hubris in thinking that we know what another person's conscience should say. The minister in Tulsa, the UU minister in Tulsa, who was so pivotal in helping this process happen, said this about this whole process that he was involved in: if we don't make this kind of thing work, we, that is a UU church, are in jeopardy of becoming a small parochial church that appeals to a tiny select slice of the NPR audience. Which is where we are. It's not our message that's the problem, that's strong and relevant. That is, the underlying principles can support a much broader repertoire of belief than we give it credit for. So the beliefs aren't a problem. This is about becoming who we say we are. If we do, we will become transformed by that process. Unitarian Universalism, what does it mean? It includes the notion of unity Unitarian, and the notion that everyone is included, universalism. And this is a very, very radical notion. It is a vision that leads to radical hospitality. It means, objectively speaking, everyone. It involves welcoming literally everyone who can affirm the same values, not the same interpretation of the values, but the values. The story I told today is about groups of people who had the same values but different interpretations, and as they were able to be close with one another and manage the anxiety of the difference, they learned that they were getting closer and closer to each other, and that even if they had differences, that was okay. They could manage their anxiety about the difference and stay within the family of the faith. Many of us here who are members, even visitors, are happy we came inside this place, that we found this place. I talk to people every week who are just quite happy for a variety of reasons that they found this church, they found this tradition. But do we want to close the doors behind us once we are in? If it was your goal to bring in every person in Austin who truly shares the Unitarian Universalist values, are they all here yet? Are they all here yet? Might there be hidden walls, not obvious walls, but hidden walls that keep them out? Can we see them? Over the next 3 months, the church will be looking at ways to examine more closely its degree of radical hospitality and the possibility that there are walls here in the structuring of the schedule or the scheduling of events that could create walls. I close with a quote from the book Radical Hospitality, Benedict's Way of Love. Is it okay if I use a book from a Catholic? Is that okay? Conclusion, you know, did you know that the Catholics are more diverse than we are? Diverse. Socially, economically, and racially diverse than we are. Each of us, it's written in that book, makes choices about who will and who will not be included in our lives. And you see, the thing that makes a religious community is it's a place where there is an intentional effort to be inclusive. Issues of inclusion and exclusion, while personal, are also powerfully social. Our entire culture excludes many people in many ways. Hospitality has an inescapable moral dimension, but it is also an issue involving what it means to be human. All of us talk about hospitality and openness, but that doesn't mean anything until we are genuinely open. Hospitality is the answer to modern alienation and injustice and a path to a deeper spirituality. Radical hospitality is something our society needs. May this tender plant be nurtured in this wonderful community of faith. Amen. I share with you this benediction. May we go in peace. May we go in a spirit of hospitality and openness to one another. May we leave this house of worship and hope alive for the possibilities of compassion and growth and love. May we all go in peace. Amen.
This is a presentation of the First Unitarian Universalist Church of Austin. For more information, visit our website at www.austinuu.org.